This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
In here, we continue our worship by opening the Bible together and reading the words that God has for us, his people, and for this, his church. So I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. While you're turning there, let me tell you about a missionary hero named Hudson Taylor. If you don't know anything of Taylor, he founded the China Inland Mission in 1865. He'd already been to China for 4 years as a missionary, but he'd returned home to England after that time. And upon arriving home, all he could sort of see was the relative wealth of Christians in England, and all it reminded him of was the poor who he had worked among and the spiritually lost and destitute in China. And so he prayed, and he asked God for more workers. And a year after he founded the mission in 1865, he sailed back to China in 1866 with his family and 16 new missionaries. It was a good year for Taylor, but it was not all triumph after that. Of Taylor's first 8 children, 4 died before adolescence. One of those 16 colleagues led a revolt against him and his leadership of the mission. And his wife died when she was 33 years old. And so he was left to raise his remaining children, at least for a time, on his own. He went back to England. He remarried. He continued leading the mission in China, and he would travel back and forth to England. In all, he spent about 5 years of his life just in transit, at that point all, of course, on ships, between those two continents and countries. Though his family, his new wife, and some of his children accompanied him at least once to China, he was often separated from them for years at a time. And so Hudson Taylor's story ends really well. Actually, the China Inland Mission still exists today. It's now Overseas Missionary Fellowship, OMF. It has, I think, at last count, over 1,500 missionaries worldwide. By some accounts, there are between 150 million and 230 million Christians in China. It's very difficult to even get a number on that, but most of them are there because of Hudson Taylor's ministry. God moved powerfully in his life. And what we would want to ask is, why would somebody go through this? Why would somebody do all of this when they clearly could have done so much else? Taylor was a gifted leader. So why not advance himself and instead lay down his life? If you read about him, he had all manner of diseases and difficulties. He faced much danger, and he endured all of this hardship. And yes, in the end, his legacy is great, but for much of his life, he had no idea that would be the case. For him, why leave England, a comfortable life, a safe life, and go to China for a difficult one and a very uncertain one? Somebody asked him that one time, and this is what he said. Why do this? Why live like this? Why expose himself to this? And he said, if I had $1,000, China should have it. If I had 1,000 lives, China should have them. No. Get this. If I had thousands, China should have it. If I had more lives, China should have them. No, not China, but Christ? Can we do too much for him? Can we do enough for such a precious Savior? What Taylor saw beyond anything else wasn't China. China wasn't the end. It was Jesus Christ. And once he had seen and savored Christ, and once he had seen the surpassing worth of Christ, then he began to realize that everything he would do, everything that he would be, must be for Christ. Now that was Hudson Taylor, extraordinary missionary, outsized Christian with big faith. What about ordinary Christians like you and I? How much of our lives, I mean, sure, Taylor's life should be given for Christ, but how much should us regular folks be for Christ? What sort of a reasonable amount? Is there a percentage that we put on that? We're going to read here in 1 Corinthians 9 about another of these legendary Christians, except this one's the original. Paul's the OG. He's an apostle. He's going to tell us what it means to be an apostle. But before he does that, let me tell you what it means to be an apostle. We don't have any of those anymore. Because to be an apostle meant that Paul was called to the ministry and to his faith even by Jesus Christ himself from heaven. Jesus appeared to him and said, you will become a Christian and you will go and you will start churches. And what Paul's going to do now is he's going to tell us about his ministry. Some have even said he's defending the ministry. But the key to reading these verses is to understand the why. Why is Paul saying this? Why does he do the things that he does? Why does he feel the need to tell you this? So we orient ourselves around the why by seeing what's just come before it. If we don't do that, we might just say that Paul's bragging a little bit, or he's being a little defensive. But if we read what's just come before this in chapter 8, Paul, the apostle, has just said that there were some Christians in this church who might be confused or drawn away from Jesus if we used all the freedoms that we have in Christ the way we're open to using them. And so his conclusion isn't, go forth in your freedom to whatever extent you can press it. Paul's conclusion is we must bear and we have the responsibility as Christians to come alongside those who have what he would call weaker consciences than we do. And we don't pull them to us. We go back and we sit with them. We lay down our rights, waiting for them to mature. So when Paul here starts talking about himself, he doesn't do it to separate him and to say that he's a superior kind of Christian, so listen up and come on. He's actually saying this is what regular folks do. This is the kind of life that regular Christians lead. And I'm telling us this so that we'll be prepared. Because what Paul's going to do is he's going to urge us in two ways as we start reading. He's going to sort of try to compel us in two ways. One, he's just going to lay out and say that every Christian has the same calling. It's the calling that he had. It's the calling that Taylor had. So it's not to go plant churches. It's not to go to China and be a missionary. The calling is to follow Jesus Christ. Every Christian has that same calling. And some of us absolutely do that in hard places under very difficult circumstances. For many of us, it's the grace of God that will keep us here or close by in relative ease and comfort compared to what many people in the world live with daily. So that's number one. That's what Paul's going to say is regular people follow Jesus Christ. The second exhortation here is that where we have a chance to lay down our rights, we shouldn't do that begrudgingly, frustrated that we're sort of made to do that by the weaker among us. We should do that with joy, counting it as a great privilege. The language that Paul's going to take up is that we're not obligated to do it. We're given the gift of the opportunity to do it. So we don't do this under compulsion. We do it willingly. Because this is what people who have seen and savored Jesus Christ do. We recognize what Christ has done for us. And so it becomes the joy set before us to follow him and the joy set before him. This is not what only the precious few do. This is what the ordinary Christian does. And I need to listen to this because I am as ordinary a Christian as you will ever find. So let's start reading. I'll just do this in two ways, but I'm going to trick you because I'm actually going to read it in three parts. The first thing I want you to see is just what regular, ordinary Christians, but those who are maturing, are doing. So look at chapter 9, verse 1. Just follow along as I read. It's so good to see these things in our own copy of God's Word. If you didn't bring one, there's one in the rack in front of you. You should see it there. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no rights to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? All right, let's take a time out right here and just recognize that's a whole lot of rhetorical questions. That's just a lot of rhetorical questions. So your first instinct might be to say, Paul is arrogant. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? I mean, it's pretty hard to argue against, right? That is the money card. I have seen Jesus. He kind of even says, even if that's not impressive to other people, it ought to be to you. After all, I was the one who walked into town and began preaching the mystery of true wisdom. The Christians at Corinth were obsessed with wisdom. Looking here and looking there, looking to philosophy, teaching, different scholarly pursuits. And he came and said, I will declare to you what true wisdom is, and it's found in the shameful crucifixion of Jesus, who is the Christ. So if Paul is frustrated at them not remembering their place, can you blame him for reminding them of them? You wouldn't even be there, church, if it wasn't for me. But that's not what he's doing. That's not why he's saying that. You might think it if you didn't know Paul. Because he was an apostle. He was personally called by Jesus. But you have to become familiar with what he means by that. Paul was not an arrogant man. He was among the most humble who have ever lived. And so you have to know what he has in mind when he asks these rhetorical questions. He wasn't saying that because he was proud. For Paul, his apostleship came through an extreme shame. Listen to what he says about himself in 1 Timothy 1:12 and following. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, his apostleship, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord had overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Get this part, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, is the foremost. I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul's not saying, I'm an apostle, I'm so cool. He's saying, I am the worst. He oversaw persecution. He would lead brute squads of people who would round up supposed blasphemers only to learn that he was the chief of the blasphemers. And for the rest of his life, he would never get over being saved by Jesus Christ. And so if that's him, surely we shouldn't get over being saved by Jesus Christ either. For you, whether life was deep and dark before Jesus, or for others of us, you have virtually no memory of your life before Christ called you as your Savior. In all of those things, the new birth in Jesus is miraculous all the same. And it's Paul here who's just so acutely aware of that. He never had to think long to remember what his mission really was. And so for Paul, the mission wasn't at its heart to plant churches or to preach in hard places. He was just satisfied at being with Jesus. If that's where Jesus led him, then he would go there. If that's what Jesus has then called him to, he'd be faithful to that. He would follow, but he knew the real pursuit was closer union with Christ, because he never got over being saved. Does that describe you, or has it become old hat? Is your hope and joy in the Lord refreshed when you think about your salvation, or do you have some arrogance in believing you deserve it? Is Jesus the goal of your life? Or is your salvation not quite that big of a deal to you? And you, it might be something that you're doing, but you also have other goals. And the way you'll know the answers to those questions, those rhetorical questions for you, is to ask yourself, if you learned more of Christ, if you became more like him as your life went on, if your heart, if my heart, were more in love with the things that his heart is for, my mind occupied with the things that occupy his mind, but if I never had the many things that this world has to offer, would I be satisfied and glad that I have more of Jesus and I know much of him? Or would I be disappointed that I'd missed out on many of life's fun pursuits? That's how you know if Christ is everything to you or if he's just one thing among others. The next verses show us now the extent to which Paul takes this. A couple of rhetorical questions, starting in verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we may reap material things from you? Here's what Paul's saying. This is what Paul says of him. Christ is so paramount in my mind, and he should be in all of our minds, that in everything we do, every impulse we have, every project we consider, every right we can claim, all of that should be turned back in thanksgiving to him. And then the rest of our lives should be given to him in whatever purposes he wants to use that for. And so Paul wants you to know he didn't make that up. And so he does an odd thing. I'm going to admit right now this is an odd way to make this argument, but I want to unpack it a little bit for you. And I hope you'll see sort of what is not only the logic, but kind of the genius of it. So he brings up this sort of obscure part of the law in Deuteronomy 25:4. It says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now this comes from this part in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, where it's not talking about paying those who do the work of ministry. That's biblical. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. That's all biblical. What Paul brings up here, though, is a section in the law about how everybody deserves justice and equity, and how all people deserve to be treated well. And here's the reason Paul does this. He quotes this because he says if somebody does something, they work, then they deserve to be paid fairly for it. It's not something being given to them. It's something they've earned. However, if they're deprived of that, not only is their dignity impugned, but they're not going to be supplied with even the most basic things that they need. And so what he's saying is, if you look back at the law, God's design for the community of his people is that everybody should be fairly treated, equitably compensated for their labor. So then if that's the case, the basic necessities of their life are taken care of, then they're freed up to make the rest of their lives living acts of worship. And so think about it this way for a second, just modern day. If you work hard and do a good job, give yourself to work, but you still aren't able to earn enough money to provide for even your most basic necessities, you cannot be free. You're enslaved because you won't have what you need. But if you're paid fairly, you'll have what you need, and nothing then will hinder you from giving your whole self to God. Now, here's the problem. We have a modern day vast disagreement over what we need and the basics and what we're kind of conditioned to think we're entitled to. So you can't read into this some of our more modern understanding where we need, you know, house, large homes filled with beautiful things, and we need to be able to go on vacation to this beautiful place and post on Instagram our picture from this expensive restaurant. Those are not necessities. If you don't have those things, you still may be very equitably compensated for your work. What Paul has in mind here, though, is people need to be equitably and fairly compensated for the most basic necessities in life when they've worked hard for it. Otherwise, they can never be free. And I just need to drive this point home, I think, a little bit further. When it comes to what Paul is saying, when it comes to the goal of our lives, We must remember that we are trailing Jesus as Christians, not our neighbors, not others who we see online. I was sitting on the back deck with my brother-in-law several years ago, and we were looking at the neighbor's houses. And now to be really clear, I'm sitting on a deck where in every direction, everybody seemingly has far more than they need. There's not a home, not a person that I can see that wasn't well supplied here. And one of his children was asking him, how come they don't have as many playthings in the backyard as some of their neighbors? I mean, this is, you know, just, you know, jungle gyms and swimming pools and trampolines and the whole deal. And so one of my nieces was asking, and she's saying, you know, they have more of this and more of that, and they have that thing, we don't have that thing. And my brother-in-law said something like, yeah, I'm pretty sure they have all those things, and they probably have more debt too. And then he said, and you know what? I don't think any of that stuff is actually going to make them any happier. And he was right. I don't know their financial situation for any of those people. And it wasn't even a spiritual point that he was making at that time. It didn't have to be. We're not following Amazon shopping carts. Our friend's social media persona is not only not even real, that's not our goal. We're not pursuing anything else the world has to offer. We're following after Jesus. And so Paul is simply saying, I just want to have enough so that my basics can be met, so that I can be free to give everything else for Christ. If your basics are met, God has been kind to you. You can give it all for Jesus. You can follow him with everything that you are. All right, now verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these things, rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this of my own will. I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So Paul's now just going to say, we not only have a chance to lay down our rights, but we have the opportunity and the joy of doing so. So what we're doing is we're kind of watching Paul work out a train of logic in real time. He's working something out for the Corinthians, for us, even maybe for himself. So in verse 12, he says that gospel preaching is the ultimate aim. Whatever allows him to do that, he'll just gladly accept it so that the gospel goes forward. So that's what he wants to do. If that means he has to accept financial support for his preaching, he'll do that. He kind of says, I mean, after all, a guy's got to eat, right? But then in verse 15, he begins to recognize this problem. If you start receiving payment for your preaching, what does that open you up to? What does that open me up to? A couple of things. One, you're open to the charge that you're only preaching this gospel because people are paying you to do it. Sort of preacher for hire, have Bible, will travel. You know, let's say you're just kind of peddling the gospel. For Paul, that's a small problem. That's not a big deal. I'm not worried about that one either. What's a much bigger temptation for him, what's a bigger temptation for all of us gospel preachers, is not to do things in the ministry because he believes they're the will of God. He has conviction about them, but, and here's the temptation, either his supporters won't like them. People don't always like being told that they're sinners. They need to repent, walk in uprightness. Or what if people who are supporting him want him to do certain things and they make it clear that more support comes if he does them, but he believes them to be contrary to the word of God? See what he's doing? On the flip side of this, it's going to tempt church members to only support what they like. We don't like this preaching. We don't like this ministry. So we're going to vote with our support. So here's the dilemma for Paul. This is what he's asking. Does he receive support, which is his right, knowing that it might weaken his evangelistic impact and even cause some favoritism in the church? Or does he keep paying his own way, recognizing that that means his efforts have to be divided? He has to work and he has to do the ministry. So Paul's solution here is twofold. In Corinth, anyway, he will receive support from other churches, but he's decided that in Corinth, he's not going to seek compensation now. Clearly stating, not because he can't, not because he couldn't, but because it's his choice that he won't. Now you see what he's happening. He's laying down his rights because he believes it's better for the church in Corinth if he does that. And so the point of him as the example is that he's free to ask for something. He's free to say, support this work. But now he's saying he's more free to give it up. It's his joy to give it up, even though it makes his work harder, even though it makes his life harder, even though it makes it more uncertain where he's going to be supplied from. He's gladly giving over that freedom for the sake of the brothers and sisters in Corinth. And this is so opposed to the way that we're wired as people. So if I tell you, you are more free, you are more at liberty, it should give you greater joy to give up your freedom and your rights for the sake of others, that just smacks in the face of everything that we are hardwired as modern day people, even more specifically as Americans, to be about. I mean, we love our rights. We love to claim our liberties. And so there might be no bigger violation of what we think of as just and right and good than to not be able to take advantage of everything that we think we have coming to us and everything that's been guaranteed to us and every right we have enshrined. But that's what Christians do. Christians lay down their rights for other people because that's what our Savior did. And we are following after Jesus. In John 10, Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." He didn't go to the cross because somebody made him. He didn't have to go to the cross because he didn't deserve to go there. But he went anyway, voluntarily. Hebrews says he went there joyfully. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And so he suffered unjustly, voluntarily, so that we don't have to suffer what we would justly deserve And though we would never lay that down, involuntarily suffer on our own. The exchange made at the cross is that Jesus became sin, though he never knew it, so that we who were born into it and actively choose it ourselves are given his righteousness. His right becomes our freedom because his life is given for us. He didn't have to do that. He lays it down freely. That's why the most free thing that we could do now is lay down our rights for the sake and benefit of others. Because we're following after the Savior. How do we do that? Paul wrote in Romans 12 that we should outdo one another in showing honor. We should look for ways to bless other people. Practically, that means we're looking for ways to serve, to bless, to give, especially when we can't be given to in return. In the church, we're going to have some of the same worldly impulses that people everywhere will have. You know, people jockeying for position, trying to get their way. We have to reject that. We have to live so counterculturally in here that it will seem like we're from another place, because we are. This is a gathering of people who are free, not just to lay down our rights, but free to live for another greater reality, a different home. So instead of asking, what do I want? We have to ask, what will help my brother or sister? The biggest thing we need to embrace, not just tolerate, embrace, is that the church is something you belong to. This is not a service provider for your felt spiritual needs. That means when a need comes up, you're praying about being a part of meeting that need. Not looking around for who else should step up right now. When the times don't line up, when the people aren't your favorites, when it sounds like more work than you want to put in, you're not saying, how do I get out of this? You're asking God, what can I put into this? Maybe what am I holding on to that I need to lay down? And we're doing that because Jesus did. And so when we're doing that, we're becoming more like him. The most distinctively Christian things we do are the things that we wouldn't normally choose to do, because the gospel is so deep inside of us that we've been changed and our priorities are just rearranged. Our sensibilities have changed. Our hopes and aspirations. So with Paul, we're saying Christ is everything to us. So everything in us is for Christ. Jesus, you gave everything for me. So it's my greatest joy now to give everything I've got for you. And I do that by giving it to your people and other people who are not yet your people. This is the work of the gospel. This is what Paul realized. I need to preach this gospel. The gospel is what saves, but the gospel does not stop there. If the gospel takes root in your heart, it goes to work. And this is what it does. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings you to an end of yourself and gives you a vision where you're saying, I'd rather have nothing than have my love for Jesus Christ grow cold. It's a song that says, you can have all this world, just give me Jesus. When you're following him, when he's your prize, when he's our rest and our hope, we'll continue to grow in him. So because he has given everything for us, it is our joy to make him everything through us. May he be all in all. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so apt to want to claim our rights. We thank you that Jesus Christ was like us in every way, though not tempted to that sin. He laid down his life. He gave over his rights so that we could know the joy and have the freedom of laying ours down with him. I pray for each person here and our church as a whole. May we be a people learning to lay down our rights, practicing the discipleship of Jesus by serving other people. And may it be to us joy. And may it be to us the sign of true and abiding life. For in heaven and on earth, you are glorified in giving all that you are, so that we might be saved, redeemed, glorified forever and ever and ever. Thank you for this hope. It is our promise. It is to us unending hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.